let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we want to come before you. We want to praise you for all that you've done for us. We praise you, God, that you are our good shepherd, that you are the God who comforts us when we mourn, as we have just sung, that you are the God who takes care of us, who provides for us when we are stressed, when we are hurting, when we are depressed. You are the God of our hope. You are the God of our salvation. I thank you for those promises. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word here, as we study what you have given us, that we would be a people diligent to take time to understand how you would have us live in accordance with this. I pray as we get to the end of this letter that you would impress upon our hearts the greatness of your word and the importance of living according to what you have set down for us. And I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds to understand, to be open to the word, to have it revealed to us, to permanently indwell us and sanctify our hearts. I pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. We're coming to the end of Colossians here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 is where we're at today. And as I said last week, as we're coming to the end here, it looks very likely that we will be in and out of this Colossians book in the next month or so. The next month or two, we'll be finishing this out. I don't intend to spend nearly as much time in the final greetings of Colossians as I do in the real body of the letter. So, since I forgot to announce this earlier, as we get to the end of Colossians here, if you have another book, if you have another genre, another passage that you would like to hear a sermon on or hear a series on as we get to the end here, I'm taking all suggestions. I'm trying to figure out what we should do next and where we want to go, and your input is important to that. I want to preach on what you want to hear. I want to preach on a book, or if there's a difficult passage that needs interpreted, please, let's all do this together. So if there's something or any interest you have in any particular stuff to be preached, please let me know, because we will be making that decision soon as well. But that being said, we still have a decent chunk of Colossians here, and I'm speaking specifically of chapter 4, verse 5 today. So in verses 3 and 4, we've looked really at this idea of prayer, right? We spent 2 weeks discussing how in verse 2, he lays down this general principle that we are to be a praying people. We need to be a people that are devoted to prayer. We seek to pray. We should be a people regularly praying, and that prayer is a critical and important part of the believer's life. Martin Luther stated that it is a Christian who does not pray is like a man who doesn't breathe. It should be that critical to you. It's that necessary for your survival. We looked at verses 3 and 4 last week, how in addition to this general admonition to pray, he gives you a specific prayer request in as much as he asks that we pray for the lost, for salvation, for those that are outside the church specifically, that we have opportunity to meet them, that there should be a door open to us, is what Paul prays for. And then also for clarity in what he says in verse 4, that I can make it clear. So both the opportunity to have that ability to witness, for that opportunity, that door to be placed near us or in front of us where we can see it, where we can notice it, where we can grab it, and also where you can have the ability to speak it well, to have the ability to be clear in your gospel presentation. If we're talking on verse 2 about prayers that we can pray, these are fantastic examples of prayers to be praying. So very practical stuff going on here. And then you'll notice we get here to these final exhortations all the way down through verse 6. These are really general principles that as he closes the letter with, and he knows he's closing the letter with, these are addressed to the entirety of the church, unlike chapter 3 or the last half of chapter 3 where there are specific instructions to specific demographics, wives, husbands, children, slaves, masters, etc. Here, this is to everybody. And here's what he says. There's this one verse that kind of stands alone. Verses 5 and 6 are kind of almost interjected standalone ideas in the midst of this as he closes this out. He says simply this in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. So, from the get-go, overall, we can see there's a fairly straightforward thesis to this verse. The essential idea here that I'm going to argue for the next 40 minutes or so, is that as believers, we have to live and we have to walk in such a way, metaphorically, as is considered wise. And when I say wisdom, we're going to have to define what is true wisdom. There's a lot of definitions of wisdom floating around. And not squandering what God has given us when we seek to walk wisely towards the rest of the world. This is very reminiscent of John Piper's work. One of his big foundational works is "Don't waste your life," he says. Don't spend your life doing something that you'll regret. Walk in such a way that you don't waste this time that God has given you. And this is a fantastic verse that frames that idea very well, that there is something limited, there's something valuable that we redeem when we walk wisely according to Scripture. So, we open up in very similar Paul fashion to this verb, where he says, I want you to walk in wisdom. What does that mean? We know, and we've discussed before in previous sermons, that this idea of walking is a very New Testament thought, and it's specifically a very Pauline thought. Paul mentions this in a number of cases throughout the New Testament letters, that we're supposed to have a walk. The Christian life, sanctification, is described as a metaphorical walk. We've talked about there's a theology of walk in Scripture, and I'm not going to fully reiterate it now. I know I've preached on this before. But it is very different and is very singular and is very unique from other major religions and other faiths that we are called to this continual exertion of a journey towards a goal that is unusual in the religious sphere. You can look at the various other religions that are not necessarily about the journey of being, whatever their term is for sanctified, as we would call it, but it is much more about various other aspects. For example, you look at Islam, it's very much a religion of do. It's very much a religion of work, isn't it? It doesn't really matter. Your journey is not important. Where you are spiritually is not important. What is most important is how well you can accomplish five certain pillars that will earn you salvation. Even the Eastern religions that do argue that, oh, it's about the journey, you journey. It's about making yourself through the midst of the journey of the fires, a Hinduist or a Buddhist or thing, or a Taoist of things of those natures. Even they will ultimately argue it's about who you are internally. It's about who you just be as it is. You don't necessarily journey. You don't go out and experience things. You just have to look deeper and better and closer at your own good soul, and you'll eventually ascend. And that's your journey. So Christianity is different. It calls us to walk. And when we say walk in Scripture, we're not necessarily talking about recreational walking. We're not talking about walking as we think of it. In Greek, remember that this was their primary form of transportation. This is before cars. This is before buggies and horses and the whole nine yards. There might be some horses and donkeys thrown in for the very, very rich. But other than that, even the very rich and very wealthy, very oftentimes you had to walk. If you wanted to cross town, if you wanted to travel like Paul from city to city on foot, unless you were extremely wealthy, you walked. We don't really think of that today. When we walk, we usually walk recreationally or we walk for other things. We don't really walk as your means of transportation. So Paul is saying, I need you to go somewhere when he states this. And as Christians, we have to be a people that walk. We know that this is not even necessarily optional. You are walking. That's not even the question right now. You are on the path. You are moving. The question is more so, how are you walking? Not physically, of course, but you're trying to get from point A to point B in your sanctification. There's the end goal. Christ describes it as the gates, does he not? Where he says there's a path, there's a way, and there's two gates. There's one that's small and there's one that's big, and everybody goes through the big one, but I want you to go through the small one. He describes it in that particular parabolic language. So we understand walking, it's a goal. You want to get to someplace, and it requires this consistent, steady, regular effort. Perhaps this is my own personal thoughts. This is perhaps one of the most both simultaneously encouraging and discouraging part of the Christian life. When I say it can be discouraging to the fact that I'm not going to be sanctified tomorrow. It's a continual steady effort. You get there a little bit at a time. Tomorrow I'm not going to become Martin Luther or Paul. It's going to take a great deal of effort to get anywhere. And you do see those singular exceptions in Scripture or elsewhere where someone's just struck by lightning and they become amazing overnight. But that's not the Christian life from the get-go, is it? Generally, we sit here and we read Scripture and we pray and we seek the Lord day by day and we become a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And it can be discouraging to realize we're not going to be sanctified tomorrow. We're not going to be sanctified next week unless, by the grace of God, we're taken up to heaven immediately, in which case all this is for naught anyway. But We're working on the operating principle that's not going to happen. But it can be very encouraging to know that you have come far and you have come much farther than you were yesterday, than you were a week ago, than you were a year ago. It can be discouraging when we say, why am I still being sanctified and I sin in this regard? Why am I still failing in this regard? It's encouraging to realize that there will be a point when you do get to the goal. There is the end goal, and you're still on the path going there. Be encouraged in that regard. You're not going to get there tomorrow. You're not going to get there next week. That would be sprinting. That would be a marathon. That would not be walking. But you will eventually get there by the grace of God. That's that idea of walking that Paul describes here. But he doesn't just stop there. He calls us to walk, but he calls us to walk with this modifier, walk specifically in wisdom. What does that mean? How do we walk wisely? This is fairly straightforward. The Greek word here is the word Sophia. Have you ever heard a woman's name be Sophia? It's from this Greek word for wisdom. We get our word philosopher from it. It's a lover of wisdom. It means someone that is very wise, and this is very different from other Greek words because we have other Greek words for other methods of understanding and knowledge. I know I've preached before on the idea of gnosis. Gnosis is just knowledge. Gnosis is 2 + 2 = 4. You teach your child gnosis. You teach your child knowledge. You're the teacher in some regard. It's just data, understanding mass amounts of data. Epignosis is an understanding. It's a deeper experiential knowledge. It means that you understand something, but specifically you understand it well enough to know how to live by it. That's what it means. It's something that affects your very heart. It's not just something you've charted away up here. We need to have the epignosis of God. We want to understand God not just in head knowledge, but in our hearts. That's epignosis. This is neither of those words. This is the word for wisdom, and it essentially implies the idea that you make decisions based on your knowledge, that you've learned stuff. You understand stuff in an epignosis or a gnosis fashion, and now decisions are put in front of you, and you make the best option based on your knowledge. Wisdom, we have all kinds of demonstrations of wisdom. One of the most prominent, of course, is the book of Proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes is not very far off. And it demonstrates that wisdom, biblical wisdom, is defined as living life skillfully, making wise, correct choices, but specifically in light of eternity. Realizing that there's a lot of people that say they're wise in worldly wisdom. There's a lot of wise financial advisors. There's a lot of wise stockbrokers. There's a lot of wise other things of this world. Real estate agents, take your pick, lawyers, all that things. But this doesn't imply that kind of wisdom. This implies that when you're thinking, you make decisions wisely, you make them in accordance with eternity. You're looking at the long game. You realize that it's wiser for you to do X rather than Y because Y has a long-term eternal impact for the glory of God. That's biblical wisdom. It means that you don't live foolishly. It means that you don't waste time and effort and resources on temporal, non-important things. If something is going to burn up and waste away in 1,000 years and has no ultimate eternal impact, then it's not something that is priority, is it? We orient our lives and our decisions around what is going to make an eternal impact for the glory of God when all this is gone. That's wisdom. We know every day we wake up and we make millions of little decisions every day, and it's a matter of wisdom what decisions we make, some more so than others. So wisdom realizes that when we live a godly life, when we live the life that seeks to please God, that you are the one that is benefiting from that. That's another understanding of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is rank with this idea that when you honor God, when you live the righteous life, when you obey the Lord, that you are the one that reaps result. And this is not name it or claim it theology. This is not prosperity gospel thinking. This is just simply the way that God has designed the universe to function. One of the biggest arguments that is often made against Christianity is that it's so restrictive. God has put all these rules on you and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And that is by far the biggest argument used by those that would see something as a more liberal front. They want to be liberated from the law and the rule. What they don't understand and what they don't realize is that God is not making up useless laws to torment you. He is showing you the best way to live. He's showing you that it is, in fact, to your benefit that you don't commit adultery. It is to your benefit that you don't steal and murder and have your own way. That's wisdom. It glorifies God, but it's also, in that sense, it is wise for you to make that decision. So you seek eternal results. The Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is full of this idea that wisdom is not necessarily about, when I say this, that you are supposed to make eternal decisions, that it doesn't mean that you're always saving souls or edifying souls or you're only doing the work of evangelism or missions 100%, but it does mean that if you look at all the examples of wisdom in Scripture, that it means living a Christ-like life, that it means simply applying eternal thoughts, eternal wisdom to your everyday decisions. Proverbs, I'm just going to cite one example of this. In Proverbs 7, this is Solomon's famous critique of the problem of adultery, and he makes this metaphorical statement about why a man shouldn't be involved in this, and one of his chief arguments is found in Proverbs 6:34, when he says, this does not glorify God, this is dishonoring to God, but specifically, you'll kill yourself this way. You will suffer. You do not benefit in any way from doing this. You're going to be the one that hurts at the end of this. Either a husband or the law or somebody is going to come after you and fix this. So it is wise that you obey the law of the Lord. Excuse me. So we make wise choices in all aspects of our lives, thinking about what is the eternal impact. That's the idea of wisdom. And I know I've preached on walking. I know I've preached on wisdom. But here, it is specifically applied to one particular topic. We say, okay, Alex, we're supposed to walk. We're supposed to walk wisely. We're supposed to make wise, eternal decisions. But we're supposed to do it specifically in this verse towards outsiders. What does that mean? So how do you walk in wisdom towards an outsider? This is obviously a description of a non-believer. There's nothing else in this context that it can be. He's describing those who aren't saved, describing those who are outside the church of Christ. The Greek word here is simply a noun that just means people without, people outside, people on the other side of the wall or the gate or whatever the case may be, someone that's not inside. That's all it means. In this case, this is someone who is not in the church of God. So how are we supposed to understand walking wisely towards the rest of the world, towards the pagan, towards the outsider? There's a couple ways we can understand this. There's one view that I'm going to, there's a minority view that I'm going to just go ahead and play my card now and say I'm going to disagree. There's one view that says this should be interpreted as protecting yourself from outsiders. So the idea here is walk wisely, walk shrewdly, walk carefully when you're dealing with outsiders so that you don't get hurt or damaged in any way, that you protect yourself, so to speak. And you definitely make an argument from other scriptural passages that there is some wisdom in that. The Corinthians says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. It understands that there's an element of protecting yourself in terms of who's your inner foundational brother and sister circle, making sure that bad company doesn't corrupt good morals. That's a proverb. Paul quotes Proverbs in that regard. And there's an understanding that says that you can't protect yourself physically, but that's not what's going on here in this context. In this specific passage, that doesn't make a lot of sense for two reasons. One, because the man who said that just got done telling you why he was in prison for preaching the gospel, being abused, mistreated, completely starved and destroyed, and is awaiting his death sentence because he preaches the gospel. He's not really interested in protecting himself, is he? Paul was not a man who was concerned with protecting his own well-being. He stands in prison right now because of what he has done. So he's not interested in protecting me. Also, it doesn't make sense in light of the last half of the verse, which is making the best use of your time, which we're going to get to here in a minute. And I'm going to dwell on that more so as we get to the end of this sermon. But for those two reasons, it doesn't make sense that Paul's protecting you from the world. So what does it mean? What does it mean to walk in wisdom towards outsiders? Well, the correct argument that I'm going to state is this: that we have to live in such a way that the outside world, the unbelieving pagan world around us, sees us and sees the glory of God that we give to God in our lives. We need to be a people that live for the glory of God. We need to be a people that model and example Christ to the unbelieving world, and they can see that, they realize that, and that is a demonstration of who God is to them. That's walking wisely. So I'm going to say that one more time. We need to live in such a way that the outside world sees us and sees the glory that we give to God in our lives. There is one really good example of this, of how we walk wisely towards the outside world, how we glorify God in our lives towards those that are looking on, that are watching us. I'm going to steal a great deal from Bruce's work. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. None of this was planned at all. I was actually kind of thinking, I couldn't remember where he was, so I was like, I don't know if he's here or not, but we're going to find out. So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 7, which is arguably one of the most difficult passages to understand in Scripture. We're going to go back there after we just got done with that. I absolutely agree with everything that Bruce said. There's a great deal that is to be said here about matters of gender understanding, of how God has created male and female in such a way, and the church demonstrates a specific example when they act certain ways. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 7, I'm going to read it again. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Up to this point, you could say, yeah, I absolutely agree with everything. And then it seems that Paul goes way out to left field and says this: every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's one and the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. Not a popular verse in this day and age. You can even scroll down. I'm just going to scroll down very quickly to verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 11. Judge for yourselves, he says. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does nature not itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair was given to her for a covering. What is Paul saying here? Bruce elaborated a great deal on this. This is obviously a very difficult passage, and it's obviously very clear to us in this day and age and throughout understanding of Scripture that there's a lot of historical context you have to bring to this particular passage here for two reasons. One, because it doesn't logically work with the rest of Scripture if you interpret it absolutely literally across the board. Paul wouldn't, in all effects, be a Pharisee if he were to simply state that this applies because inherently of the hair problem. So we could say, okay, if we're going to interpret this literally, how long is too long? How short is too short? Are we going to measure in inches? Are we going to measure in centimeters? Are we going to measure in another form? Is 6 inches too much? Is 5 inches too much for a guy? What constitutes a head covering? We could become Pharisees overnight. You see how easy this is? We could say, is a headband a head covering? Or is that to be a ball cap or a bonnet or what? You know, or a full veil that covers the face and the whole thing. It's what the problem that arose from Pharisaical thinking was that they took something that would say simply, honor the Sabbath. And they said, well, can I carry my mattress from one house to another on the Sabbath? Can I get my donkey out of his hole on the Sabbath? You know, and they had to write hundreds of additional extraneous rules in order to govern themselves because of the law. They believed the law was inherently the problem and the purchase and the reason. So this is where it is difficult, and I absolutely agree it is difficult, because we need to realize that Scripture interprets itself. One does not need historical encyclopedias and Greek grammars and reference works and commentaries to understand Scripture 99% of the time. I realize what a cop-out that is, but it is important where we also have to concede at some point and when we run into these issues that this is a very old book that we're reading. And there is a point to where we do have to at least understand and realize the context. Not that it writes off any verses, not that it discontinues or destroys arguments, but it is something we have to bring with our understanding here. For example, let me give you one historical fact. When we understand the fact of the city of Corinth was, for all intents and purposes, the Vegas of the Roman Empire. So this is a seaport. It's situated in Greece, and it is in a fantastic spot for trade that's coming up out of Egypt and coming east out of Persia. The ships would be loaded up, and they'd oftentimes pass through Corinth on their way to Rome. So this is a place that has lots of diverse people. There's people from all over the known Roman Empire that are constantly coming in and out of Corinth, and a lot of them are sailors. So just bear that in mind for 1 minute. That's the nature of Corinth. It's kind of a wild place. It's a very colorful place. It's a very reckless place. It's a very massive seaport where there's a lot of commerce, a lot of business, and a lot of bored sailors coming back in, through this from all different kinds of religious and cultural backgrounds. It was characterized, even throughout history, as a place of fairly wild and crazy living. And we also want to bear in mind, historically, and I realize I'm just relying on historical information, that Corinth was a massive location for various pagan worshipers, and it was specifically a major hub to the Temple of Aphrodite. The Temple of Aphrodite is dedicated to the pagan pantheon goddess of love, so-called. And one historical account, this is about 200 years before Paul, but we do have an account from 200 years previous to Paul where someone who is a Roman historian, mentioned that the Grand Temple to Aphrodite employed somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1,000 dishonorable women. We'll use that term. Women that were used by the temple, and what they would do is they go out and they do business, and then they were sponsored by the temple. They would have to identify a certain way, and then as the sailors had business, then they would send back part of the profits to the temple, and that's how the temple made money. It was a big racketeering scheme, not unlike how Vegas works. And in Paul's day and age, this was a very similar practice. It was a very hot port for this kind of business, and it was very common that these people identified themselves in a very specific way. You shaved your head. That's how you demonstrated that you were in the business. These people were called Cortesians in several Roman documents, and they were identified specifically as having their hair cut off. Just a couple of commentators that talk about this practice, John Gill and Matthew Henry, say this. This is Matthew Henry. He says, "It has to be observed in this passage that there was a signification either of shame or subjection for persons to be veiled or covered in Eastern countries, which is contrary to the custom of ours, where being bareheaded betokens subjection and being covered superiority and dominion." This is from Matthew Henry's historical context. Matthew Henry was a Puritan in the very early American colonies. So remember, in those days, now we're fast forward to the 1700s, if you were rich, if you were well-to-do, you had a hat. You would wear a tricorne. You would wear something that denoted how rich you were. You were a rich merchant or somebody. You cover your head because you don't want the sun to hit your head. If you were poor in the early American colonies, you didn't have any hat. You couldn't afford a hat. You would walk around bareheaded. Matthew Henry says it's the opposite in Eastern cultures. He says you wore something or you put something on you to denote some kind of subjection, some kind of I'm lower than somebody else. That's the idea. John Gill says this, "Of which it seems it was also the custom of some of them to do in attendance to public pagan worship, that they either did this in imitation to the heathens, who worshipped the deities such as Saturn or Hercules, and whose solemnities were celebrated with their heads unveiled or the men's being veiled, contrary to the prevailing customs and usage of worship of others." So this is what's happening. In Corinth, the pagan male priests would go before the temple and they would be covered up in veils and stuff, because they're in the temple of Aphrodite, and they're males. They have to be covered. They have to be subjected. They are the lesser gender while they're in her presence, so to speak, whereas the woman is the one that's uncovered. Now, Paul is dealing specifically with a problem of the Corinthian church appearing as though they worship Aphrodite as well. There's people walking around demonstrating that they look like people that are either working for or in the business of or in worship of Aphrodite by their styles, either accidentally or deliberately, as Bruce was saying, that there was those that may deliberately do this, that act this way for a reason, that demonstrate their so-called freedom in this regard, if they so choose. And Paul says, you can't do that because that is a blight upon the church of God, and that dishonors the Lord when they see that to the rest of the pagan world. They look at you and they say, I see a contradiction. So Paul's dealing with a historical problem here. That women in the church of Corinth were either deliberately or even if accidentally appearing to this particular problem. And Paul is telling them, he's not telling them how long their hair needs to be. He's not telling them how short their hair needs to be. That's not the inherent issue. The inherent issue is that you can't dress and you can't appear, you can't demonstrate yourself to be someone dishonorable or disgraceful or in rejection or rebellion against God and call yourself, you're working for the glory of God, and call yourself living for the glory of God. You can't do that specifically in the eye of the unbelieving world, in the pagans' eye. Do that for God's glory. You can't come into the church of Corinth and look around and see a bunch of people in service to the temple of Aphrodite and say, this is a church of God. What are the pagans going to think at that point? This is no different from any other one of their pantheon religions. So it's the issue of appearance to the world. Don't look and don't appear as a kind of people that would dishonor the Lord or be in rebellion to the Lord or in any way immoral by society, not because those things are necessarily wrong inherently. Your hairstyle is not the problem. What is the problem is your witness demonstration to the unbelieving world, how you present yourself to the world. There's one very good pagan example of this that is unfortunately right in some circumstances. I say this with a great deal of caution because I realize that I'm standing up and quoting this guy in a sermon, but one of the biggest objectors to the Christian faith was Gandhi, the famous Buddhist, and he said this was his biggest argument. This is why he would refuse to consider the idea of the Christian religion. He said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. At that point, he's dealing with the problem of the English imperialists that have come in and called themselves Christians while simultaneously enslaving entire populations and cultures and helping themselves to their goods. And obviously the man was pagan to the core and evil at the bottom of his heart, as we all are, but his point can be technically valid in as much as it is a damaging witness when we do not demonstrate the glory of Christ, when we act in sinful ways, when we demonstrate sinful behavior, or we propose or demonstrate ourselves to be rebellious or dishonoring to the Lord, our witness suffers. Our ability to be an example for Christ suffers. Now let me be clear what I'm talking about. I want to take it aside for just a minute. What I'm not talking about is that we just simply need to please society. That's what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about that we need to compromise and we need to be whatever society wants us to be so that we don't lose their opinion of us, that we don't damage our reputation of us. Those that may know me know I'm the last guy for that ever offense. If anything, I need to calm down. But this is definitely not an issue that we're dealing with of catering to or cooperating with the pagan world at large simply to earn their favor or their trust or their opinion. Obviously, we stand by our biblical beliefs and views at the cost of our reputation. When we know that it's going to cost us, as Christ says, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. But where the issue is extra-biblical, and where the issue is affecting our witness for Christ, where the issue is that people are looking at you and they may or may not regard you as a good example of an ambassador of Christ, we need to seriously consider that. We need to reevaluate that. We need to represent Christ, coming back to Colossians 4:5 now, with a wisdom that makes clear that we should be demonstrating to the best of our ability the true glory of Christ in our lives. I'm going to give you an example of this in our modern era. There's this, really a couple years ago, it kind of had this spotlight where there's people like me that were called by Moeller and MacArthur the young, restless, and reformed. And what it was is this, the church is getting smaller. The church of the evangelical world is, in fact, decreasing in number, but those that are in it, these young people that are growing up, are becoming much more reformed. So it's kind of a double-sided edge. A lot of the young people growing up in churches and evangelicalism these days, maybe partly due to just the dissemination of knowledge that's available now, are becoming more reformed, people my age that are in the church. And MacArthur and Moeller, and they all talk about this thing. And excuse me, I'm sorry. A couple years ago, it was a bigger deal because there was kind of a strain of thought among some of these younger generations that I have seen in a couple of circles, where there are those that were in this younger plot that would characterize themselves as, for all, it sounds very cliche, Christian rebels, Christian bad boys. So these would be guys or women that would go out and they'd say, well, I have the Christian freedom to go and drink and curse and smoke and act like a rebel in front of everybody. If I can argue that I have technical freedom to do that, I'm going to go out there and act like the rest of them and make friends that way. And that's going to be my witness. That's going to be how I work for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm putting cursing in a whole other category, but even if you could argue that some of those are not inherently evil or not inherently sinful, if you could argue that technically those things aren't wrong, whether or not you can, when it damages your public witness, when people see you and they ascribe to you that you are damaging the image of Christ, even if you can make the biblical argument that you have the freedom to do so, reconsider doing it. Reconsider the consequence of where you are. We need to consider walking wisely with the rest of the world. Not that we're there to please them, but that we are there to show them and be a demonstration to them of our God. And this last half of this verse solidifies that very well. He says this, making the best use of your time. In the last half of this verse, Paul tells you why it's important. Why do you need to watch out for how you present yourself to the rest of the world for the glory of God? Because Paul realizes that you only have so much time. As I know, it's funny because it was only recently that it was made apparent to me that I'm going to die someday. So, you know, when I'm 17, 18, or 19, you know, I'm immortal. And I was in seminary, maybe it was 23, 24, when April started saying, every day you come home and you complain about how your back hurts. And I started realizing, it always hurts. And that had never happened to me before. And that was, I know death is down the line, God willing, but it was there. That was the first time I could see that my body might actually start to deteriorate at some point. So I realized that I only was given so much time to function on this earth. Our use of time here does matter. One of the best illustrations I've ever seen in the nature of eternity is imagine if there was one dot over here, a single small dot, and then there was this very long line that could be drawn very far. If what was done and accomplished in the dot affected the outcome for everything in the line, you would take the dot very seriously, would you not? That's how we understand. We are only given so much time on this earth to make an eternal impact, used as the instruments of God by His grace and through His strength. We are placed on this earth to accomplish His will. And once that time is up, there's no reset. There's no second try. There's no save and restart game. There's no rewind. There's no resetting your course. Once you are finished on this earth, what you have done affects eternity. What God has done through you affects eternity. And we realize how much is determined by how little our time here is. We understand the need, the precedent to use it wisely. One great passage, as I'm going to close, that illustrates this is Ephesians 5. Ephesians, again, so similar to Colossians. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Paul elaborates this in a little greater detail. He says this, look carefully then how at you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Paul understands that here in this text. He understands that earlier in Ephesians, if you read previous chapters of Ephesians, especially in Ephesians 2:2, he makes this assumption that the world is under the power of the prince of the power of the air, right? The evil one exerts some measure of authority on the pagan world. And realizing that that's the state of the world, realizing, as he says here in 5:16 of Ephesians, the days are evil. Not that they are inherently evil, but there is evil, ungodly powers at work today. Based on that, we should use our time wisely. When we go about our daily walk, when we seek to make wise decisions on a daily basis, we need to bear in mind that we only have so much time to make them. So let that bear on the importance of the decision making. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. It is important that we demonstrate godliness and a good example of Christ to the world, and we do not appear to be disgraceful or disrespectful or rebellious members of society in as much as we care about our witness. Now, what I'm not saying when I say that is that we are obedient to the world or that we compromise on our beliefs in order to please them. We're not here to make them happy. We're not here to bend to social trends so that they will be cool with us. But we are here, in as much as it is extra-biblical, as much as we're talking about Christian freedom, and as much as we're talking about other things that are not compromising on our worldview, that we need to demonstrate Christ-likeness to them. We need to appear as a people that should be able to witness. Because we're going to run out of time one day. So I'm going to conclude with this thought. We need to seek to be wise and honorable ambassadors for Christ to the rest of the world. Don't give up biblical truth to make society or cultures happy, but do think critically about how your Christian witness appears before the rest of the world. How do they view you since you call yourself a child of God? And if we're not modeling Christ to the world, then our witness pays the price for that. And eventually our time for chances or availability to witness is going to run out. And we want to stand before the throne as people that have used our time wisely. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you have given us the gospel, that you have saved these souls. And Lord, that you have given to us the role of being the ambassadors for Christ, of witnessing to you, of being demonstrations of you to the rest of the world, imperfect though we may be. I pray, Lord, that you would use us in that regard, that you would, when you put us in these situations, I pray for these opportunities to witness. I pray also for the ability to witness. And I want to pray that when we are in those places, that you would use us to truly demonstrate grace in the gospel and the truth of Christ as you would have it presented. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to be wise walkers in this world. In Christ's name, amen.